Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Last week, we began to look at the passage we're going to look at again this morning. We emphasized how the old covenant under Moses made with the people of God at Sinai never truly promised eternal life, and we contrasted that to the promises of the new covenant. And we're going to dig more deeply into those promises this morning, especially how the new covenant promises inner transformation that we need if we are to be reconciled to God. So we're going to be focusing on inner transformation. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you are able. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. 6 to 13, this is what the Holy Spirit says. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word that you've given us by the Holy Spirit, and it speaks today as clearly and with the same authority that it did almost 2,000 years ago when someone wrote these words, and as much of it did hundreds of years before that when Jeremiah wrote many of these words. Lord, these are for us today. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and make these words living and active. And even, Lord, we pray that by these words, they would be fulfilled in our midst, that you would write your law on hearts this morning, and that people here would know you, or even some perhaps for the first time who walked in here not knowing you, or that they would leave knowing you, and that you would be their God and they your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Once heard an illustration by a preacher. He said, "You can take a pig out of the mud and you can wash him down, you can clean him up, but as soon as you've done that, he's just going to go back into the mud. The outside can be washed, but at the end of the day, a pig has the heart of a pig and he's going to do piggish things." Now, the purpose of that illustration is to highlight an aspect of salvation that is perhaps forgotten at times or diminished in our thinking. I think we often think of salvation in terms of cleansing from sin, forgiveness of sins, and of course that is for good reason. Over and over again in the New Testament, the gospel proclaimed is Christ died to deliver sinners from their sin, to cleanse them, to reconcile them to God through forgiveness. And even in Hebrews 8, here we find this promise of the new covenant is God will be merciful toward our iniquities. He will remember our sins no more. And there's a lot more about that in the coming chapters about how God forgives sin in Christ. So we're not belittling that at all. But what we see in scriptures is that salvation must include something other than forgiveness, something that even is logically prior to that. And then what it says is we need a fundamental transformation of the heart. A few weeks ago in Discovering Grace Life class, we looked at the example of Nicodemus in John 3. I'm gonna go there again. You can turn there if you want. We'll be turning a few places. Sometimes I'll give you time, sometimes I won't, but you can go there. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a teacher of the teachers of Israel. He is the cream of the crop in terms of religious man. He comes to Jesus at night, which is telling. He's coming under the cover of darkness. What does Jesus tell this man? He doesn't say, listen, Nicodemus, what you need is your sins forgiven, which would have been true, right? We all need that. But what does he say? Let's pick it up in verse 3 of John chapter 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. We'll pause there. So what's Jesus teaching? He's not teaching that he has to be physically born a second time, right? That's absurd and ridiculous. The language of being born of water and born of spirit echoes Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 28. I'll just read that for you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That sounds exactly like Hebrews 8, right? The same theme. What does Nicodemus need? He needs his heart of stone removed. He needs God's Spirit to dwell in him. He needs an inner transformation by which he will come to know God and love his commandments. Then he will belong to God. It's common today to reduce salvation to a decision that we make. I heard this many times growing up in church. You must decide to believe in Jesus. It was kind of presented as there's two buttons to push in front of you, and one says Jesus on it, and you just push the Jesus button, you raise your hand or you do something, and then you're forgiven. And it's easy to reduce this all to a mere decision, and then you can even manipulate someone to make a decision. You can kind of trick them, play on their emotions, and they'll push the salvation button, and then it's all good. But none of that makes any sense with this language that Jesus uses. With Nicodemus. That's not how he presents things. Just push a button. He says, unless you were born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less choose it. You cannot even look at Christ and see in him the king unless you are born again. Nicodemus came and he said, you are a teacher sent from God. That much he knew. But he didn't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if he cannot see the kingdom, surely he will not enter it. And to drive the point home, Jesus says to him directly, you must be born again. And that is what is said to us. you must be born again. You must be fundamentally transformed. You need a new heart, inner transformation. It's not to press a button by an act of the will, but it is a transformation of the will. That's what is needed. And the new covenant says, God speaks, he says, I'm going to do it. That's what the new covenant is. Now, Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, so a bunch of what we read is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And I believe the center of this promise here through Jeremiah now in Hebrews is, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's the purpose of the covenant. Fellowship with God. We, his people, he, our God. This is common language throughout the Bible. It shows up in the introduction of the Old Covenant, even that the Sinai Covenant says this, Ezekiel 6, verse 7. God says, I will take my people, I will be your God. And you shall know that I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out of the burdens of the Egyptians. So even under the Old Covenant, in a certain sense, yes, I will be your God. You will be my people. But Israel, of course, abandoned the covenant. They forsook the covenant of God. And God speaks to them now through the prophet Hosea in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So the old covenant didn't work out because of rebellion. This is the state of man in sin. We're alienated from God. This is a great human condition. That's how the apostle puts it in Ephesians 4:18. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but maybe he did. Ephesians 4:18, speaking here of unbelievers, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. This is the state of sin. Because our hearts are hard, right? Remember Ezekiel language? You need your heart of stone removed. You've got this hard-heartedness. Therefore, you're ignorant of God, and therefore, you're alienated from God. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord walked with his people. He lived in fellowship with them. They rebelled. They rejected him as their God, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. The cherubim guarded the way with flaming swords. Can't enter this way. You can't go back in the garden. And so the from the third chapter of the Bible on, here's a question. How do we get into the garden? How do we get back with God so that he's our God and we're his people? How do we walk with God? How is this going to be reversed? How are we going to be reconciled? Now in the promise here of the new covenant, we see what must be done for that to happen. Look at verse 10, back in Hebrews 8. Keep your finger in Hebrews 8. God says in verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Why did the old covenant end in wrath and exile and alienation from God? Because the law was not written on their hearts. They had the law on tablets of stone, but not on the inside. That doesn't stop them from making a lot of big commitments. When the covenant was ratified in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, I'll just read it to you. We looked at it a few times recently. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient. And the Lord took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. They made good promises, right? We will keep the covenant. That's a good promise to make. We will be obedient. We will do all that you've said. Two chapters later, worshiping a golden calf and this big sexual immorality party. What happened? What about the big commitment? What about their decisions? Meaningless. Why? Because the law is not written on their hearts. It's just on the tablets of stone. They're not transformed. This is how God describes Israel in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. It says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart." Their hearts are engraved with sin, not with the law of God. This is their problem. They're bent toward rebellion. What will be the solution? Can we change that by dimming the lights and playing soft music, having people come forward during an emotional time? Is that going to right the law of God? Here I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, because I want you to see it for yourself. This is a behind-the-scenes interpretation here from God as to why Israel is this way. Why are they hard-hearted? Why is there no transformation? Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." The Lord has not given you that kind of heart. So what's the answer to the problem? The Lord must give sinful man a heart to understand. The Lord must give eyes to see. The Lord must give ears to hear. Without an act of God, the heart will not be changed. That's what it says. That's why they didn't change. Doesn't mean they're off the hook, right? Just tells us about how sinful man is. So we must pause and consider these things a little bit. Do we make bold decisions and commitments? I will follow the law of God, but then 3 hours later we're worshiping idols. Is that what it looks like for us? Do we make great promises and yet we just run into rebellion? What's engraved on the heart? Is it sin or is it the law of God in there? What's directing you? You must be born again. There's another promise here of the new covenant that exposes another need, or really it's the same need said a different way. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 11. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, this doesn't mean that there's no place at all for teachers and teaching in the church. Of course not. The book of Hebrews is teaching, right? And it says, exhort one another daily. So teaching must continue. What it means is that the people of God under the new covenant will truly know God from the heart. It'll be universally true of new covenant members. "They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." It's not just pastors and preachers, but every new covenant member knows God. The new covenant people is by definition a people that knows God. That's how you know who's under the new covenant. Now the word know here, knowledge of God, is deeper than we often use it. I think we understand that. To know God is to know Him truly, savingly. To not know God doesn't mean I've never heard of God. It means to rebel against God. We see this in Romans 1. You can go there if you're fast. Romans 1, 18 to 21. We see this knowledge of God and how it works with rebellion. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. So people see creation, they say, God made this. Verse 21, although they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So our main problem is not intellectual ignorance, right? Oh, I didn't know there was a God. Our main problem is sin, rebellion. We suppress the truth of God. This is human nature. We suppress it in unrighteousness and become futile in our thinking and darkened and foolish. That's man outside of God. And there's a connection here between the problem that we don't know God and we don't have the law written on our hearts. It's not separate. There's a connection. Romans 8, 7 to 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Notice what it says. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God. It lacks the power and the ability to be pleasing to God. It cannot submit to God's law. That's what it means when it says the law is not written on the heart. It's that inability. Can't do it. The heart is not a blank slate waiting to be filled in. That might help you understand why you have the parenting challenges you do if you have little kids. They're not blank when they're born. There's sin written in there. Comes out pretty quickly. Rebellion is written upon our hearts. What can the sinful heart, or why can the sinful heart not submit to God's law? Because it's hostile to God. This is the great problem with our sin, with us in sin. We're not basically good, but sometimes give in to temptation. That's not the human condition outside of Christ. That's not the biblical picture. It's by nature we break God's law because we are hostile with God. We're at enmity with Him. We don't like Him. We don't love Him. We hate Him. That's sin. It's much deeper, right, than pushing buttons and raising hands. John 3:19 says, "And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." This is the condition. Light comes into the world. That's Jesus Christ. In the book of John, light is Jesus, has come into the world as the image and the glory of God. And people said, "I love darkness, not that. I don't love the glory of God. I love darkness. I love evil deeds." And so the problem must be overcome is hatred of Christ. Must be transformed to love of Christ. Hatred or love of sin must be changed to a hatred of sin. What keeps sinful man from being reconciled to God is they love sin and hate God. Galatians 4 verse 8 says, "Formerly, when you did not know God," so when you didn't know God truly, "you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." That's man outside of Christ. Doesn't know God and therefore is enslaved to rebellion and idolatry. Enslaved. Oh, but we would make much of our free will. Say, "Oh no, I just need to use the right urgings to someone. I can trick them here out of their lostness. They will just choose God, even though they hate Him." But apart from new covenant work of God, man is not described as free. He's described as enslaved to sin and hostile toward God. It's all very depressing. And that's why the new covenant is so important. This is why the new covenant is built on better promises. The old covenant had a few here and there whom this was true about, right? They knew God. The law was written on their hearts. David, Psalm 119, "I love the law," right? But Israel as a whole was rebellious, an idolatrous people, worshiping idols, sacrificing their children on the altar of Molech. Because to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or ears to hear, or eyes to see. But Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, the least of them to the greatest. The new covenant promises to bring his people into a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, we have set in contrast here the state of man in sin. This state of man where God says, "I have not yet written my law on the hearts." And what Christ does in the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, you can't see, right? Veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Blindness of sin prevents man from seeing Jesus Christ as light, as glory. It's not an innocent blindness. It's a determined blindness. I will not see it because I love my evil works. Holding the veil over their eyes, right? Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, God does a work of new creation. He shines light into the hearts of people to give them light and knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. Look, the word knowledge is there. You see that? The unveiling work of God gives us eyes to see him as who he is, as glorious. And we see this as beautiful. We see him as our greatest treasure. That's knowledge of God. Is to know him like that. Remember the problem. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or ears to see, eyes to see, ears to hear. But now listen to this new covenant story in Acts 16, verses 13 to 14. This is a good story. It's a reversal of that. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention or give heed to what was said by Paul. That's the new covenant in narrative form, isn't it? The Lord opened her heart to the gospel that Paul preached. And we see she was baptized. It doesn't just mean she was attentive, like a good student. It means she gave herself to this. She received the gospel. The Lord opened her heart and she received it. This is the promise of the new covenant. God turns sinners from darkness to light. He takes at the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. Now what's the result in our hearts when our hostility is removed, overcome by grace, and we see Christ as glorious? Well, the law of God becomes written on our hearts. That problem is solved too. The veil is removed. We see Christ in his beauty, and now we say, "I want to follow his commands." These are good commands, like Psalm 119. Delight in the law of God. The one who has been born again will not be enslaved to sin. Yes, there's always going to be a wrestling, a fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but being born again is really, to some extent, when that fight starts. That's when the war begins, because now the law of God, the righteousness of God, is written on our hearts and we're inclined to obey Him. It's the direction of our souls. The law is summed up in two commands multiple times in the New Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The command of God is summarized in love. This becomes a reality for the people of God under the new covenant. He gives them love for God and for others. They receive a true affection for the glories of Christ and for others. We often hear that love is not a feeling. Love is a decision of the will. It's an action. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, you can give away everything you have to be burned and have no love in your heart, and that is worthless. So if your love is only an action, if you despise someone in the heart, but you'd be nice to them, it's garbage. That's the Pharisees. That's not being a Christian. That's not how Christ loved us. Love is an affection of the heart. And in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart that loves God and loves our neighbor. The law is now written on our hearts, and we will be changed. We will be transformed. We will not have the same relationship with sin that we had before. We were once enslaved to sin, but now we've become slaves of righteousness, which means we war against the flesh. We don't just go along with it. And this is an act of God. I will write my law in their hearts. It's a gift of grace. God produces it in us. You know this passage, Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you're a believer here, work it out. Do it. Keep the commands of God with effort and fighting by the Spirit. How do we have confidence that that's going to happen? Because God works the willing and the working in you by writing it on your heart. What's the result of these promises? Again, verse 10, I will be their God. They shall be my people. God will not dwell in the midst of a rebellious people. We must be transformed if God's going to dwell in our midst. The Old Testament teaches that. If you insist on idolatry and rebellion, going on in sin, God's not going to live with you. We see this promise of God being our God, we being His people. This is played out throughout Scripture. Of course, it's language of the Old Covenant. We looked at this, and then it said, but you're not my people. You're now not my people. I'm not your God because of sin. But in the New Covenant, this is promise. God's going to overcome rebellion. He's going to write His law upon the hearts. He will be their God. They will be His people. And one day, this promise will be realized in its fullness. Revelation 21, you can go there if you want. It's right at the end. It's easy to find. Second last chapter of the whole Bible. Find ourselves in many senses back in the garden. Here, we'll listen to this language. 1 to 4, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's the day we long for. The fulfillment of this great theme. We will be His people and He our God. The holy city, this New Jerusalem, which is the church of Jesus Christ from all time and place. The people of God have been cleansed of sin, given a new heart that loves God, loves His ways, now even cleansed from the presence of sin on that day, descending as a bride adorned for her husband. Now God can dwell with man. This beautiful fulfillment. All of this in the new covenant, in the shed blood of Christ. It would seem we've come to the end of the promises. We've seen the state of man apart from Christ, sin written on his heart, hostile to God, blind to the beauties of Christ, hating God, under wrath, without hope and without God in this world. And we've seen the promises of the new covenant corresponding to those needs, not only forgiveness of sin, but inner transformation. The veil is lifted, the glory is revealed, the hearts are transformed, and reconciliation with God is received. And I have said nothing at all about what we do about any of that. Right? I tried not to. Why? Because it doesn't say anything about that in Hebrews 8. You notice that? I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. They will all know me. I will be merciful. I will remember their sin no more. So what do I need to do to achieve the fulfillment of that covenant? Nothing. I can't achieve what God has said He will do. It's not do this and live. It's I will do it and you will live. So what do we do with this? I think we sometimes question Jesus' approach with Nicodemus. Remember that? What did He tell Nicodemus to do? You must be born again. Well, that can I do this, says Nicodemus? No. What good is it to tell Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God? What's the point of that? Nicodemus knows he can't cause it any more than he could cause his first birth. He's just there. It happens if it happens. Why tell him? We'll go back to John 3. I think that's the last passage. Yeah. Last place to turn. We'll read the rest of the story. There's more to the story. We'll start in verse 10 of John chapter 3. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I think that means you should know Ezekiel 36, Nicodemus. Verse 11, Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you know that John 3:16 is written here with Nicodemus? You must be born again. He says, remember, Nicodemus, remember that story in Numbers where the people of Israel were rebellious and God sent them snakes to bite them and they died? Remember how God commands Moses to make an image of those serpents out of bronze and to lift it up in the midst of the camp so that anyone could just look at it and they're going to be saved just by looking at it, trusting the provision of God. He says, in that same way, Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus Christ was lifted up on a Roman cross. He was crucified on a cross and he died. He became there the picture of sin and the picture of the curse, like a serpent. Embodiment of sin, not his own sin, but our sin placed on him on the cross. And whoever looks on him will live. Nicodemus and you here. Some of you know the story of Charles Spurgeon conversion. I've shared it in brief, but I'm going to repeat it in the lengthy form because it's worth it. Now, Spurgeon, as a young man, he was, I don't know, 16, whatever. Young man, he knew he was not saved, but he was looking. He wanted to be saved. He knew not how. Maybe that's you this morning. There's some reason you're here, even if you don't know what it is. But maybe you're here and you're not reconciled to God and you know it. Well, that was him. He came to one Sunday to a small church. An uneducated layman was filling the pulpit. The preacher couldn't make it due to storm. And this simple man preached Isaiah 45, verse 22, which says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me." This is his text. And I'll repeat part of his sermon. He said, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. He's a redneck, right? He's from Grunthal or somewhere. A few of you get that. Look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. It's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I descend into heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. And he looked at Charles Spurgeon, whom obviously he didn't know before. This is a new church. He said, young man, you look very miserable, and you'll always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And he shouted at Spurgeon. He said, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And he did. And he was saved that day. And within a few months, he was pastoring a church at age 16. How does God fulfill these new covenant promises? He puts Christ crucified before our eyes and says, look, that's how it happens. There's no other way than that. How can a man change his heart? He can't. How can a man incline his ways to the law of the Lord if he loves sin? He cannot. How can a man's heart love God when he hates God? He can't. But the command is look and live. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as you look, the Lord removes the veil. Salvation happens. All these promises are fulfilled. So, maybe you're like Spurgeon. Maybe you're even here and you're a young man. There's lots of young men in this room. And maybe you come regularly because your parents want you to, or you just do anyway, and you don't even know why you're here this morning. You're here because God wants you to be here. Jesus would have you know two things. First, you must be born again. Apart from a divine resurrection in your soul, you won't even see the kingdom of God. You'll go out of here saying, "That was dumb. I'm missing the East Finals, semifinals. Let's go watch football." The second thing is, Christ commands you to look. Today, just look at Christ. That's, look at him and live. He was lifted up on a cross, publicly displayed as the righteousness of God. So how he can forgive a wretch like you and me is, I dealt with it on the cross. Look there and live. That's the command of the gospel. Later in life, Spurgeon said something else. He said, "When God calls sinners to come to him, they will come, and nothing in heaven, on earth, or in hell can stop it." That's not just good Spurgeon. That's literally the whole point of the new covenant. "I will do it," says God. Not, I hope people will let me do it. "I will do it. I will give my people a heart. I will cause them to know me. I will cause them to love my law. I will forgive their sins. Nothing in heaven, on earth, or in hell can stop it. Not even the hardest sinner's heart." So look and live. Let's pray.